Lord, I just thank you for Dwayne. I thank you for the treasure that he is to this congregation. I thank you for the years and years that he's spent serving you. And I just pray that you open up our ears so that we can hear what you're trying to say through him, Lord. And I just bless him and just thank you for him.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good morning, church. Wanted to express an appreciation on behalf of Eno and Miriam and on behalf of Marvin and myself, because we did appreciate how you received them, made room for them, gave them room to be on a sabbatical without expecting something from them. They felt very much at home, and they do express their appreciation back to you. So thank you very much. Have you got your Bible ready? We have to have our tradition, which we want in our heart as a reality. So whether it's your iPhone, your iPod, your Peapod, whatever it is you've got it in, let's go. I believe that this is the Word of God. It is God's will for my life. It is a book of life and liberty. It is a book of wisdom and life. I am what the Word says I am. I have what the Word says I have. I can do what the Word says I can do. I am ready to hear the Word. I'm ready to receive the Word. I'm ready to be changed by the Word. I am ready, ready, ready. And Father, we ask that our hearts would be ready to respond to you, to receive from you, and to hear what your word says. Would you turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, please? And I'd like us to read this chapter again. It has been read, but I'd like it to set a tone for what we want to communicate, what I desire to communicate with you this morning. And it's interesting to me that some of the focus has been on the joy of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, because this is where I want our focus to be. The good hand of my God was upon me. The good hand of God upon us. Now, please understand that the good hand of God can take you into some very difficult places, can strip you of a lot of things that you hold precious. It's still the good hand of God. It can take Ezekiel the prophet beside the river there in Babylon and give him the commission, and it's actually stated that the good hand of God was upon him. And then God said, I'm going to send you to a people whose foreheads are like brass. They won't even hear what you have to say. Isn't that an exciting commission? But the good hand of God released him into it. Is that true? The good hand of God made provision, as we're going to see for Nehemiah, for Ezra. But the good hand of God also takes provision from us, as it prepares us for what it is that God has in store. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Tislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Sesu, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remotest part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are thy servants and thy people whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name. And make thy servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. And I was the cupbearer of the king. Synchronizing our life to the purposes of God is a challenge. Getting ourselves into harmony with what God is doing is a great call, and at the same time can be a great enigma. See, many of us will receive the promise of God, but we don't give God time to incubate that promise so it runs its full term of gestation. And we want to see something happen before God is ready to make it happen. Now, in his play, Julius Caesar, Shakespeare has a line that's a quote of Brutus, and I'd like you to just ponder it for a second. Because Brutus and Cassius are discussing the final phase of their civil war against the forces of Octavius and Antonius Marcus. And what they're actually saying is this, what Brutus is saying, and it's in response to Cassius, who's saying, look, let's go down to Sparta, let's just kind of hole in for a bit and collect ourselves and get ready for this battle. And Brutus is saying, no, we're already at maximum strength. We can't add any more forces to what we have. But the enemy can add more forces, and if we give them time, they will overpower us. And then he made his famous statement when he said, there is a tide in the affairs of men, which taken at the flood. What he's saying is there's a moment of time when the tide is in, the sea is as high as it can be. If you don't sail at that time, you're going to end up on the bottom of the sea as the tide goes out, and you'll have missed your opportunity. And there is that point of time where we must respond to the call of God and respond in faith, or we will be in the shallows. That is a reality. Let me take you back to a statement that Jesus made. He and his disciples are walking along with the crowd. And the disciples are saying, behold, you know, hail him. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees are offended and they said, in essence, tell your disciples to shut up. They don't know what they're talking about. And Jesus responded and said, look, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And then Jesus made this very significant statement. As he had looked over Jerusalem, wept over that city, he then said something that resonates with what Shakespeare was trying to impress upon his readers. There is a tide. If you don't come in on the crest of it, you're going to miss your opportunity. And Jesus said, here is this city. He's weeping over the city. And then he says, the city's going to be destroyed. The enemy's going to come in, going to put it down on the sand. It's going to reduce it to rubble. But he said, it's because what? They did not see their day of visitation. They missed their day of visitation. I don't want to be one who misses the visitation of God. That is caught with the tide going out, my ship adrift in that tide, locked onto the sandbar, and the tide has gone out. I don't want to be one who misses what God is doing and not be a part of it. That's what we're talking about. The good hand of my God was upon me. Because this man, Nehemiah, recognized this was a moment of time. It was a perilous moment of time. Because he was going to go into the presence of the king who could have him put to death or his life spared. To be sad in the presence of a Persian king was your death warrant, signed, sealed, and delivered. And here was Nehemiah, gripped with what he had heard, weighed down with the weight of the desolation of the beloved city and his brethren. And he's going to go into the presence of the king. Similar to what Esther faced when she finally, with resolve, said, "If I perish, I perish. What I'm carrying is too great to risk not going in at this moment, to risk not taking advantage of what God is speaking to me at this time." And so in Nehemiah walks into the presence of the king. As it says, I hadn't been sad in the presence of the king before. That's why I'm still alive. See, and here's his moment. And in this, I want us to see some things about the hand of God. Whoop, too fast. The hand of God imparts passion. The hand of God imparts his provision, his protection, and his plan. And these were things that Nehemiah experienced as the good hand of God was upon him. I want us to look at these. The good hand of God. When the good hand of God imparts his burden, his passion, what's on his heart, there's something that will shift in your heart as it will shift in my heart. See, because when God got hold of this man as cupbearer, holding one of the highest ranks in the Persian royalty, God got hold of this man, his position no longer mattered to him. See, he could let go of the position. What he had in a place of power evaporated. His possessions, as you will see reading on in the story, he didn't hang on to those. See, because something of what God was about gripped this man. And you see, instead, you'll find that here we have this man in reconciliation or redemption, in restoration. He comes and accepts a greater responsibility. You see, this is something that we do not easily lay hold of. How many of you have ever had a feeling of depression? You felt down, you felt... And you sort of thought to yourself, you know, where's the joy of the Lord? Right? See, how many of us can relate to the fact that the joy of the Lord doesn't have to do with that emotion you're feeling? It does not. As one man has said, Jesus, you, nothing in between. The joy of the Lord. You see, because the joy of the Lord is the strength that enables you to carry the burden. How many of us appreciate that perhaps the depression that we're experiencing, this kind of down feeling, may be a time when God is wanting to download something that's in his heart for us? That he wants us to have a sense of the grief that he's experiencing as he looks at a particular situation, something that's a part of your life history, a circumstance that has surrounded you. And as God looks at that with you and you're looking at it, God says, I want to download to you how I feel about this. Does God have sorrow? Yes, he does. See, I'm not saying that all depression comes from God. What I am saying is in the midst of whatever the emotion is that you're experiencing, it may be God is getting your attention and saying, I'm wanting to download to you something that is in my heart relative to the world in which you live. I remember walking into the concentration camp in Dachau, Germany, and just the anguish that gripped me as I went through, cried the whole way. Couldn't get over the inhumanity of man to man. And I was going back a few months later, and I was being prayed for here, and I was lying down on the floor at the front of the building, and I felt like a sword just went right through me. It's the only way I can describe it. Pinned me to the floor. And God just kept pouring and pouring pain and grief into my heart. And these words came very clearly. I want you to know how my heart was pierced with what you experienced in Dachau. I've never driven past that place, and it's been the same since. For God to download to us how he feels about something, to allow us to enter into the pain of what is in the heart of God. See, God didn't rejoice over the sin of his people. God didn't say, oh, wow, I'm so glad I get to knock the snot out of them. No, God was grieved, deeply grieved. You see, you can look at the difficulties in the church. You can look at the things that you think are backwards or out of order, and you can kind of look down your nose at us poor peons that are trying to do something with it. Or else you can allow the heart of God to get transferred into your heart. He is deeply passionate in his love for the church of Jesus Christ. He longs for the day when he's going to present that bride to his son as that pure and spotless bride. And he doesn't look upon the stain that's in the person next to you. He doesn't look upon the wrinkle that's in their life. He doesn't see that. He sees his son, Jesus Christ, as the all-sufficient atonement for that wrong. And he wants you and I to carry his heart, his burden, his passion for that which he loves. Amen. Amen. See, he will download into our heart something of the intensity of his heart for what he loves. And I want that. I want that. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So when God, in whatever way he gets the attention of man in the world, tsunami, however God does it, it isn't that God has pleasure in seeing the destruction come. God has grief. There's an anguish in his heart. He sees the brutality of man. He sees saints whose hands are cut off, whose legs are cut off. I'm talking of real situations. Saints who are brutally handled. And God doesn't look over at the wicked and say, I'm going to come and get you. God is grieved with what man does. And I want something of that grief to get into my heart. Something of God feels, what God loves, and what God hates, to get transferred into my heart. See, when that happens, I won't hang on to my place as a cupbearer. That's irrelevant. I won't hang on to whatever power happens to be mine. Irrelevant. I'm not going to hang on to the possessions that he has given. Irrelevant. See, what I will do is use the position now as an opportunity to bring into the presence of the king, whoever it is that's around me, use what I have as a position as an opportunity to bring the influence of the kingdom of God into the life of that pagan king. Amen. Because I won't hang on to the position. I'm going to say, this position has strategically placed me to be an emphasis of the kingdom of God where I am. Amen? See, that's what we're talking about here. Now in this, his possessions, as you read on, I think it's in chapter 7, you'll find that Nehemiah didn't hang on to the allotment that was given to him as a governor. He didn't use his position to gain possession for himself. He actually fed hundreds and hundreds of people, brought them to his table, free of charge. Because he realized that everything that God had given him was given to him to steward. See, God doesn't give to us to store in granaries. God gives to us in order that we can plant seed. Now, I understand. I've been on the farm and worked on it enough. I know you have to store the seed in a granary before you put it in the field in the spring. I do understand that. But God hasn't given it to us so that we can keep storing it and storing it and storing it in the granary just for the security of knowing that we've got grain in the granary. As one man said, if you save up for a rainy day, God's sure to send you a rainy day. Or you can see what God has given to you as an opportunity to express the nature of who He is in His goodness and His loving kindness. You can see it as an opportunity. Somebody's calling for Mama. Responding to the call, the burden of the Lord is getting transferred. See, now, I want us to see something here. Ultimately, as God transfers the burden of his heart, and incidentally in this, it's a good thing, and I'm not going to take time this morning, but to look at what God hates. You can read some of that in Proverbs chapter 6. He hates haughtiness. He hates deceit. He hates a lying tongue. He hates feet that are quick to shed innocent blood, etc. The things that God hates, amen. There are things that God does hate because they work contrary to his purpose. And God doesn't want you to love what he hates. God wants you to join him in hating what he hates so that you are not walking in that same path. But he also wants us to love what he loves. Now in this, you see, as the heart of God gets transferred, as you begin to allow God to get into the emotion, into that deeper inner part of your being, and transfer what is in his heart, the call of God will come. And you will say, send me, Lord. Send me. Release me. How many of you have had a work experience where the people around you are kind of obnoxious? Not you. I mean, the people around you. Right. We've all been in some of those kind of situations, right? Now, have we ever turned this around and begun to ask God for his burden so that we can be sent into the situation as redemption? Many of you know Bob Bingham, or some of you, not many of you, few of you will remember Bob Bingham. He was teaching in Creston, had an obnoxious student. I mean, this student would just up against him like you wouldn't believe. Walked up to him once and he said, you think you're going to control me? You've got another thought coming. He put the challenge out. Now, that's not a very pleasant situation to be in, right? But Bob got hold of this, God send me. Because he began to ask God for his heart for this young boy. And he began to see this young boy who was the troublemaker of the class, who could always rally people around him to get trouble brewing and exploding. This child was one that you would not want. If half of what Bob told me was true, and I believe all of it was true, I wouldn't want to be in that classroom teaching apart from understanding something. So I said to Bob, you need to get the heart of God for this boy. So Bob began to pray. And as he prayed, God transferred his heart for this boy. As he began to see the broken environment out of which he came, began to see all that had impacted and scarred this boy's life, began to see this boy reacting to all that had happened to him, the heart of God began to get transferred. And every morning, Bob would go down and he'd lay his hands on this boy's desk And he'd say, now, Father, in Jesus' name, I'm asking you that your heart would continue to be developed within me and that we would see the transforming power of your Spirit working within this boy. By the end of that school year, Bob told me, that young boy was one of the closest friends as a student to him in that whole class. So send I you. So send I you. Commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to go into the volatile, the difficult, the circumstances that we would not naturally choose. Commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to go into our place of employment, wherever it is that God has called you. Commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to go in because you're carrying the heart of the great King for those people. Amen. You see the brokenness. You see the brokenness. You see the destitution. And you're saying, Lord, there's only one who can bring salvation, and that is my King Jesus. Amen. And in this, you're going to settle down with confidence. Now, this is significant because, you see, he was afraid. As I said earlier, he knew that to be sad in the presence of the king could mean his life. Now, a lot of us are rebuking fear that we ought not to be rebuking. Now, if you're frightened with fear, that's a different issue. But if you're galvanized with fear, that is a God issue. You say, Duane, you've lost me. That's okay, I'm lost too. Not really. But you see, God has given you the gift of fear. Did you know that? That's how you reverence God. If you did not have the fear of God, you could not reverence God. Now, let me put it in rather harsh terms. You're standing on one side of Niagara Falls, and there's somebody on the other side that looks like your wife. And the only way across is this narrow little path that's been constructed out of wood, suspended by cables across the Niagara Falls. Now, you don't have to answer me out loud, but do you think that you might stand in the face of your fear and walk across that bridge to rescue your wife? Now, what is it that will happen? You see, the fear says, look, there's reality here. There's a roaring falls. If this thing breaks, you're toast. Well, not toast. You're probably drowned. Right? Come on, that's right. And even though the free fall may be rather exhilarating, you know what's at the end of you is not. And fear says to you, there is the possibility that this could be the end of your life. Now, is that fear a reality? See, if you take your wife away from the other side and the danger that she's facing on the other side, if you remove that from the picture, you would be foolish to simply walk across that bridge. Come on. You would. Because the fear would put a restriction upon you that would let you know this is not sensible, Harder. Don't try it. Now, I should have listened to that when I was a teenager. However, you see how fear works with us? But you see, when I'm frightened with fear, I will say the fear has more power than the call. The fear has more power than what it is that I'm observing as the possibility of redemption. And if I'm frightened with fear, I will recoil back and I will allow the fear to control me rather than to respond to the call and say, God, the outcome is in your hands. And even though it is a frightening call, the outcome is in your hands, Father. Amen? And that way, fear has the power to release the love of God in an action that takes you across that bridge to demonstrate the reality of what is in your heart. And so the fear was there. So you may look and say, well, losing my job, how am I going to support? Doing what? You see, all kinds of consequences can be from an action of obedience. Isn't that true, church? I could give you many illustrations, but they're there. Or we can say, all right, God, I am prepared to take the step. I will cross the bridge. I will step out onto the water. I will respond to your call. And I will leave the consequences up to you. Amen? Now, the paradox. Will I get finished? I trust as much as God wants. See, in this, you have something that is rather a contrast. And you'll see it both in the provision and in the protection. Because on the one hand, you have Nehemiah who goes to the king and lays out his request. And the king grants him his request and sends the army, the generals along to be his protection. On the other hand, Ezra before him was standing and saying, well, I can't ask the king for protection because I've told the king that the good hand of God upon me will be my protection. And I don't want it to look to the king as if he has to step in and be God to me. Do you get the paradox? And on the same token, Nehemiah makes a request. He says, now, would you do this? Would you give us this? Would you just send letters before me? Let me have access to all the timber that's there so we can build the gates and etc. I want you to be a supplier here, king. On the other hand, Ezra says, no, God, you're going to make the provision. Now, the same thing is there in Luke chapter 10. He sends out the 70. He said, I don't want you to take a purse with you. I don't want you to take any coat with you. He said, I want you to go, and I just want you to enter into a house, find a place, a house of peace, enter into this house of peace, etc., and I'm going to be your provision. Good. Then in Luke chapter 22, he says to his disciples, look, I'm changing the contract. I want you to take a purse. I want you to take an extra jacket. I want you to take a sword with you. You say, God, can you make up your mind? You're confusing me. Doesn't it sound confusing? Because see, on the one hand, God, your good hand's going to be the provision. It's going to be the protection. On the other hand, take two swords. See, what is God saying here? See, number one, God never wants to be put into a formula. He resists formulas. Because you know what will happen? You and I will trust the formula rather than God himself. And so you'll sit down and say, well, God, see, I did it all right, see? And God says, that's not the basis on how I relate to you. He said, when you've done what is right, you've only done what's expected of you. But I relate to you on the basis of my grace and my mercy. Because I don't give to you relative to what you give to me. I give to you relative to who I am. Isn't that true? My God shall supply all your need. According to your need? No, according to his riches in glory. That's much bigger than your need. And you see, I can do it all right and say, okay, God, I've done this, this, and this. Give me this. I remember a fellow, we had an Oldsmobile station wagon. He touched the back. It had a very bad part of its production. The metal was rather weak that year and rusted very easily on the station wagons in particular because they had this false wood, you know, this, what do they call that, MacTac that looked like wood. This fellow kind of kicked, and you could hear the crunch of the metal underneath as grit fell down on the driveway. And he said, well, don't you teach principles of finance? I said, how about rubbing salt in my wounds? I I drove away smarting under the comment. And God spoke these words to me. I will never give to you based upon the rightness of the truth you teach. I saw it. It's His grace. The truth is right. Come on, the truth is right. But it's His grace that releases His supply. It's His grace. So whether you make your need known or don't make your need known, whether you ask the King for protection or don't ask the King for protection, I have to understand that God is the source of all. And He will be the supplier of the need, not the request that goes out. I can put the request out, but until God moves upon the heart of the King, the request will not be granted. See, because it is dependent upon God who is the source, not upon my profound application of the principle. Now, I'll just go past this because I sort of touched it. Sort of. I want to come down here to the problem. You see, because in His protection, there are things that the enemy does to distract us. I remember seeing a duck flying around, and I went running after it. My uncle was standing there laughing, and I couldn't figure out why he was laughing, because I thought this duck was lame, and I'd be able to catch it. And it just kept leading me all over the field. And finally, I gave up. And Uncle Dave said to me, "Did you have fun?" He said, "Do you know why that duck was doing that?" I said, "I had no idea." He said, "You were getting close to the nest, and the duck distracted you and got you running away from the nest. It was its way of protecting." How many of us know that the devil is a great strategist to distract us from the real issues and get us running after secondary issues, and the real issues get left undealt with? Now, this is a whole area of study in itself. But I want you to ask God to help you to understand the implications of it. Philip Killer, in his book, Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, talks about the sheepdog that he had that was a brilliant dog. But he said it had two faults. One is every night when he would light a fire, this dog would go running after the sparks. He said the other problem was that this dog would always chase crows. Go running after the crows. And when I read this, I actually had an opportunity to talk with him about this. I realized God was speaking something to me. Dwayne, it's possible to go running after the crows and chasing the sparks. Now, let me try to make it as practical as I can in this, in one sense. See, how many of you know that in the church we want truth? Right? How many of you know that there are places out there that have non-truth? Right? Now, you can spend all your time running after the non-truth, finding out what is non-truth, exposing the non-truth here, exposing the non-truth here, and chasing the non-truth here, and we forget all about the truth. See, concentrate on the truth, and the truth needs no defense. It is its own argument. It will defeat every non-truth. You simply have to declare truth. Now, I realize that I'm not the full embodiment of truth, and neither will you be or anybody else. But I do realize that what I need to concentrate on is what is the truth that God wants declared, not what is wrong with what is out there. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to usually identify wrong. But it does take a committed man of God, woman of God, to declare truth into that which is wrong. Truth will bring about the change, not the definition of the wrong. Amen. You will get distracted by what you see is wrong, a problem, whatever you want to call it. But God says, allow truth to establish itself, and truth will bring about the change. Declare truth, and truth will do its work. Amen? Now, discourage. The enormity of the task will come in upon us. Let me look at it with you. See, here's something of what we're looking at. This is a map of Vernon, not the wall of Nehemiah, but right down here. Here's Alexis Park Drive. Over here's 27th Avenue, just a couple over. That's almost a square mile. That's approximately the size of the walls. Now, that wasn't the shape of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was sort of elongated. It wasn't a nice square like this, but I wanted to give you a picture. Now, building a wall 1 mile long in all dimensions is a fair task. Amen? Josephus, the Jewish historian, is the one who kind of estimates that it was the size that I've given you here. There's sections of the wall that they've uncovered. This is a section of the wall that has actually been uncovered. It is probably a part of the wall that Nehemiah built, part that didn't get destroyed with the Roman invasion. Now, you look at that. Can you imagine building 4 miles of that in 52 days? I mean, they were obviously non-unionized. Four miles. Now, can you imagine looking at the enormity of that task and even beginning it? You see, that's discouraging, isn't it? But you see, if you look at that task and you say, this wall is built one stone at a time. Right? One stone at a time. I remember training for my first marathon, and I'd run 2 miles, and I thought, 26? 13 times this? Shake your head, Duane. And then I realized, no, you do it 1 mile at a time, breaking it down one step at a time. Right? Started memorizing Psalm 119 a number of years ago. I'm actually redoing it in New American Standard now. But I started in the King James. And I got about the first section of the alphabet, Alf. They have it in the alphabet. If you notice it in some of the Bibles, it's sectioned off. That's the way it was written. There's a reason for that. But I'd gotten through that first section of the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. I thought, 176 verses? This is too big, God. And again, I felt like the Holy Spirit said, memorize it one verse at a time. One verse at a time. See, whatever it is that God calls you to, work it out to one step at a time. What God asks you to do, whether it's at your work, whatever it is, at home, whatever it is that God has given you to do, remember, it is done one step at a time. If you think of it in terms of the size of it, you will get discouraged before you start. But if you think of it as one step, I did that, one more step. I've watched people walk out of habits, whether smoking, drugs, whatever. I've watched them walk out of habits. What? One step at a time. Because that's how we do it. If you have the whole trip ahead of you and you try to take the whole trip in one step, you will never make the trip. I promise you. Amen? Break it down one step at a time. Disconnect. Be aware of autopilot. There's numerous times, think about 14 times in the New Testament where we are warned to be alert. Be alert. Now you see, the danger is that when we get into the task, when we get started, what happens? We can go on autopilot and check out. Right? Right? See, that's the danger. Don't allow yourself to slip into autopilot. Keep your eyes open. Be on the alert. Awareness at all times. You don't know what you're going to see at work. A person walks in. You're on autopilot. And you don't see the despair that's written across their face. But there it is. When you're alert, you can say, okay, God, what is it that you're saying? What are you doing in this person's life? How can I get alongside of them? How can I become a part of your solution to this problem, to this broken area of the wall? Because you're alert. You're picking up a signal. We were in the airline lounge, and Marva was with me. This lady walked in, two policemen with her, I think it was. And Marva said, there's something wrong. She was looking at the woman, there's something wrong. She went and talked to the woman after she got settled down, and there was something wrong. Her son had just been killed. Her son was an RCMP in Lethbridge. Had just been killed, deliberately killed, by a person who backed their car and caught him between two vehicles. I need to keep my eyes open, my radar on, functioning, alert, not on autopilot, ready to be commissioned by the Holy Spirit in any instant, because He's giving me an awareness, a signal, we're in a situation of danger. We're in a situation where there's need. You're in a situation where there's discontent. You're in a situation where there's disgruntledness. You're in a situation where any one of these things can be operative. And as your radar picks it up, you can ask God for the opportunity to step in, become the kingdom of God, become the Nehemiah that's in that circumstance there to bring the word of God to that person. Amen, church? This is God. See, He's calling us with the call of Nehemiah to have our radar always on, ready to move. See, now, in this, there's always the dilemma of planning and the Spirit of God. It always frustrates me when I hear people say, well, I didn't know what I was supposed to preach on this morning, so I really had to depend on the Holy Spirit. I knew what I was supposed to preach on this morning, and I had to depend on the Holy Spirit. In all the hours of preparation, I have to depend on the Holy Spirit. Amen? There isn't a disconnect in the Scripture between planning and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you respond back to me and say, well, Duane, I just want to watch where the cloud is and where the pillar of fire is, I say, all right, if you want to go back in the wilderness, be my guest. I'm not going back with you. I want to live in the land where the Urim and the Thummim were used to discern what the mind of the Spirit of God was. That's what they did when they crossed over Jordan. And I won't go into what that was. Sometime we'll be able to look at it. But it was a whole new way in which God was going to direct them by the Spirit. See, the plans of man lead surely to advantage, the Bible says. That's Bible. And God can breathe into you in your planning as you look at the task. What is the task? Then you develop a strategy for that. You see, Nehemiah came into the presence of the king. He had had this burden downloaded into his own spirit, into his heart. He was carrying the weight of this broken city. He went into the king, and he didn't all of a sudden say, what is it that I want? He already knew what he wanted. And so when the king opened the door, he shot this prayer up to heaven, and he poured out the strategy that God had given him before he went in to see the king. When he got to Jerusalem, he didn't just say, let's go. He went around the walls, took a look at what was there. You see, ask God for a divinely birthed strategy. Now, you see, you can have a strategy that's birthed out of rebellion or resistance. We are resisting this. We don't like this. And so we don't want this over here, so we're going to do this over here. You can have a unity that gathers around rebellion. You can have a unity that gathers around reaction. We react to those hymns. We react to those ways of doing it back here in the church. We're not going to be like that. We're going to develop our own over here. And you can have a unity that gathers around reaction. Or you can have a unity that gathers around revelation. I want a unity that gathers around revelation. See, if you're looking at the enemy, what is it that you're going to build? You'll build an army. If you're looking at the harvest, what are you going to build? You'll concentrate on granaries. If you're looking at the wounded, you're going to build a hospital. If you're looking, that's got to come up here sometime. There we are, at the ignorant, pardon me. If you're looking at the ignorant, you're going to build a school. Is that right? See, the answer is to teach. If you're looking at the outcast, you want to build a family. See, that's where we focus. And what will happen is we will use those individual parts as focus to gather people around. But that's not the whole picture. Because you see, there's another part to this picture. And that is, if you see the king, you're seeing the king. You will release a family that will fill the earth with the knowledge of God. It will restore the wounded. It will convert the lost. And it will plant the flag of the kingdom wherever it exists. Amen. Amen. See, I don't want to see the park. I don't want a unity that takes me anywhere but around the flag of the king. Because the unity that takes me around the flag of the king will accomplish what's in the heart of the king wherever that flag is planted. Now, Father, we're asking for that in Jesus' name, that you would enable us to see what it is that you're doing, to be so captured by you and what is transpiring about your throne, that we can be released with effectiveness in the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what is in your heart where you place us, and that we would in that place deposit the flag of your kingdom for your name's sake. Amen.